Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Glad you're here. Hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving. And I know no one broke any of the Ten Commandments, you know, like how much you eat and all that. That's a scary sight, I know, this early in the morning. But it's good to be back together again. And we're going to continue talking about God's will. And there is an outline back there that you'll need for today and next week. And we're going to pump the brakes a little bit today and sort of put our boots on and do some work in the Word of God. We're going to dig into some scripture passages. And I've entitled this two-part session three as, but what about? Like, what about? You know, there are a lot of questions we have so far. And we want to look at the Word of God and address some of the questions. We'll not get through the whole outline this week. We'll finish talking about impressions, perceptions, peace, those kind of things, confirmation, disconfirmation, all that next week. And we'll try to talk about some of the experiences we have of just sensing what we should do or not do and some of those things. We'll get into all of that next Lord's Day. But we want to look at the Bible today, look at the Word of God and do some digging and ask a couple of questions, and then we're ready to deal with some of the practical issues we have. So before I pray, let me bring you up to speed on where we are, what our thesis is, and what we're talking about. We are first saying that there are two wills, or two aspects of God's will. And one is His sovereign secret will that we don't know until it happens. We're not responsible for it. It is His sovereign will. And then we're talking about His revealed will, which is, as the word suggests, revealed, and we're to know it, we're to do it. And we're looking at the two wills of God and asking the question, how do we make decisions? How do we choose which way to go? How does God lead us? And we're talking about the answer that the Reformed branch of the Lord's Church has traditionally given. And it probably challenges all of us in some ways, and we're going to walk gently through this and see if we can learn a little bit about it. Let me tell you what the end game is. Here is the end game, is we're going to learn to make decisions based on wisdom. Wisdom. We're not going to look for signs or affirmations outside of God's Word. God is going to teach us to make the choices we should make by the application of wisdom. So as we finish up the class, right before we break for Christmas, we'll talk about God's will and wisdom, how to make wise decisions. And here's what we're going to say, is we're going to say that where God's Word has spoken clearly, there is no debate about what to do. Where He's not spoken clearly, you have freedom. You have freedom, but you must choose wisely. And you have freedom to choose, and you should make a decision and then trust God's sovereignty. Okay, that's where we're going to go, and we'll get into that at the end. But today we're looking at the Bible, so you'll need the Bible in front of you. And if you didn't bring one, there's one right there in the pew you can use. And you've got all the references already written down, and we're going to walk through those. So let me lead us in prayer as we get started today. Father, we're so thankful for this time of year when we do pause to count our many blessings. And we are so thankful that we don't have time, we don't have the days to remember and count all the ways you have been merciful to us. And we thank you that you don't give us what we deserve, but you give what grace would give. And we pray today that we might just enjoy the bounty of blessings that you've given us, even in this moment together, that we have Bibles, we have clothes, we have shoes, we have brothers and sisters in the Lord, we have this beautiful building to meet in, we have our health, and so many blessings we thank you for. And now we ask that you would bless us as we open the Word, that you will teach us, that we might develop minds of wisdom. And then, Lord, we pray as we worship that you would inflame our hearts with love for Christ and then love for one another, that you will build your church, build her in unity, build her in purity, and teach us even today to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we lift all these needs and requests to you through Christ our King, and in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, but what about? Well, there are lots of passages in the Bible that teach us the fact that God leads us. Well, the question is, well, how does God lead his people? And I want to look at the verses that tell us that God leads us, and then you might even be able to add some to these. This is not an exhaustive list, but you have the list in front of you, and let's open the Bible and check these out one by one. The first is probably the most famous. It's the 23rd Psalm, and let's just do some exegetical work. That means we're going to find out what is being said here. We're not just going to quote the verse. We're going to find out what it means, because that's how you determine the truth, right? You find out what it means and look at the context. So the 23rd Psalm, and we can all recite that, and I'll read it out of the New American Standard Translation. This is Psalm 23, particularly verses 2 and 3. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So there, obviously, the Lord is the shepherd, the Father is, and then, of course, in John 10, Jesus reveals himself to be the great shepherd, and he leads and he guides his people. And you can see that he leads here, in the first instance of this word, he leads us besides quiet waters. So what do you think that means? Peace, that's right. He is going to lead his troubled sheep to places of refreshment, right? And I think what we're looking at here is his providential guidance throughout the course of our lives to give us time out every now and then, right? He will lead us by quiet waters. Now, clearly, not every moment of our life can be characterized as quiet, right? But the good shepherd knows that every now and then the sheep need to lie down. And I think this is a promise that in his governance of our lives, in his gracious providence, you know, as one man said, he'll give us a snow day every now and then, right? He'll give us a snow day. He'll lead us to slow down. And he does that providentially. You can say that that should be happening on the Lord's day, right? Because we set aside this day for worship. We tend to slow things down. And I don't want to speak for all of you regarding your theology of the Lord's Day, because that's an issue where historically the Reformed branch of the Lord has had a couple of opinions. But whatever your view of the Lord's Day is, it's a day of worship. And we usually don't do our normal stuff, right? We sort of lay down and rest. And so one man described the weekly Lord's Day as the snow day the Lord gives you, right? Because you need it. You need that every night. So that's pretty clear. He's leading us providentially through times when we slow down. And that might be, one of the great blessings you might have is a cold. He might just give you a cold, you know, right? And mama gets to slow down. Let daddy do it for a while. And that's what our Lord does. So that one's easy. But the next one, he guides us. Now, if we just read the verse this way, he guides me, then we might be in trouble, because the psalmist says more than that. What does he say? He guides me how? What's the next word? Okay, here's how this works. See, when I raise a question, you can answer out loud. It's just real. You don't have to worry. I'm sorry, what? Say it.
Along the right path.
Okay. Path of righteousness. Yeah, paths. Paths of righteousness. Okay, so now, do you think this is talking about some nebulous leadership, or is it very specific leadership? Right? Because if we just stopped that he guides me, well, it would be open-ended. But this is not open-ended guidance. It is guidance along a pathway of righteousness. Now, you've heard me say this 1,000 times if you've been here the last couple of decades, but I'll never forget back in about 1981, my favorite Hebrew professor, his name was Dr. Boo Heflin, B-O-O was his first name, Boo. Boo Heflin, great Old Testament Hebrew scholar. And I remember when we were translating from the Hebrew Psalm 23, and he said, now here's what this means. The paths of righteousness, the Hebrew idea, the idiom there is ruts in the road, wagon tracks. Because you can imagine, you know, you've seen that. My son Joe and I, and my little grandson James did a hike on one day. I guess it was maybe Friday. I guess it was Friday. And you know the trail is well blazed, right? I mean, it's not only marked with signs, but you can see it where, I mean, thousands of people have walked. And that's the idea, paths. And it's the ruts in the road. I mean, initially it was the ruts in the road created by wagon wheels. They just go over and over and just cut ruts in the road, right? So this isn't guidance like open-ended. It's guidance along a path that's already been cut. Now, what do you suppose that path is? Now, we know it's righteousness, but what's that path? What do you think it is? Thy word is what? A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's always the word. See, he's guiding me in the word. That's the path that's been cut, right? So you really can't use this verse to support some sort of a subjective kind of guidance. It's very objective. It's guidance along a lighted pathway of his word. So he guides me in his word. Okay. Now there's one that's not mentioned, and it's the one that should be mentioned, and I just failed to put it in. This is, let's look at Psalm 25, and then I'll go to the next one. Psalm 25 is in the neighborhood there. Let's first look at that. 25:9, he leads the humble in justice. He teaches the humble his way. Now, let me give you a little bit of an interpretive tool to use. Of course, the Psalms, the book of Psalms is poetry. And there are different kinds of literature in the Bible. There is historic narrative, like 1 Kings or Genesis or the Gospels. There's prophetic material like Isaiah. There's apocalyptic material like Revelation. And there's also poetry like Psalms and Song of Solomon, all right, are some examples. So when you see two lines like we do in verse 10, in verse 9, he leads the humble in justice. And the second line, he teaches the humble his way. Those lines are parallel, or they are synonymous in thought. The first line is explained by the second line. So to say, in other words, that he leads the humble in justice is the same as saying he teaches the humble his way. Right? So he leads us his way. And his way is revealed. It's not unrevealed, it's revealed. This is not talking about his secret will. This is not talking about, you know, guidance open-ended. It is, again, leading us along a very, very specific pathway of his word. And you know, you can think about the 19th Psalm and the 119th Psalm, where it's extolling the virtues of the Word of God. And one of the synonyms for God's Word is, you know, his law is perfect, his law is just. You know, so if he leads me in justice, that's a way of saying he leads me according to his Word. So again, it's not open-ended, it's leadership by the Word. All right? Does that make sense? Now, you get to raise questions if you have them, and this is the time to push back and raise a question. If it isn't clear, if you want to get into it a little bit, that's great. So that's why we have classes like this, so we can talk these things out. All right? Let's look at one that isn't mentioned, and this is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And I'm sorry I didn't put that one in the text of our outline. We've all claim this verse, and it's been a sweet verse to claim and a sweet promise. Okay. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Now, again, read those like they're synonymous. To trust in the Lord is not to lean on your own understanding. You can't do both. You have to do one or the other. Okay. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Okay. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Now, let's talk about how we typically understand that verse. What does that verse seem to be promising us? Well, yeah, maybe easy going. Yeah, that if we trust in Him and we don't lean on our own understanding, all our paths will be very clear and easy. Now, why is that not the right interpretation? Yeah, we know from the rest of Scripture that's not true, right? Because sometimes the leadership of the Lord is anything but easy. Sometimes it's the very hardest thing we can do. And sometimes it isn't what we'd call straight. Sometimes it's uphill, right? Sometimes you think you're flung off a cliff when you follow the Lord. So what is it saying? He will make your paths straight. All right, here's where we let Scripture interpret Scripture. So what is the path? What is the path that all the covenant people are to walk on? Yeah, the Word. Yeah, I mean, Solomon is not saying anything any different than David said in the 23rd Psalm, right? As I trust the Lord, He will make His will written down clearly come into view, right? If I acknowledge Him and His ways, then I will see in the Word the path I'm to take. He will provide the wisdom I need to walk on the path He has laid. That's what that's saying. In fact, the entire context of Proverbs is you gain wisdom by the Word of God. By the Word of God. That's the whole thing. That's where wisdom comes from, the Word of God. And He's just promising that if I acknowledge the Lordship of Christ in my life, and that means I don't lean on my own understanding, then I will see in the Word. I'll find enough in the Word to make decisions that bring Him glory. Through precepts, through clear teachings, I will have a mind of wisdom, and when it comes time to make a decision, it will be influenced by the Word of God, and I can have confidence in that. But this is not promising a supernatural revelation every time you need to make a decision. It's saying that God's Word has already been laid out, and He'll give you insight into what He's already said, and then you make decisions in light of what He says. And again, when He hasn't spoken in some definite way, you apply wisdom and you trust His sovereignty. But this is not promising supernatural guidance. Does that make sense? No questions yet. Have I made anybody mad yet? Okay, go ahead, Brent. Yes, Brent's asking about the path being sanctification, and the answer is yes, that's the path. But our sanctification is accomplished by the Word of God, by the application of God's Word to us by the Spirit. Right? You can't be sanctified apart from the Word of God. You cannot be. Now, how do I know that? Well, I got that from Jesus in John 17. When Jesus said, praying for you and me, He said, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is the truth. I mean, Jesus said that. So you cannot be sanctified apart from Scripture and the Spirit applying it. And like James says, me becoming a doer of the Word, not just a hearer. So that's exactly right. This is the life of sanctification. He's always going to guide me in the ways that He has already ordained and written down for me. Always. That's the pathway. Yeah. Is this making any sense, though, to you? Okay. All right, how about another one? Let's turn to Isaiah. What another great promise, and we don't want to discount these incredible promises. We just want to interpret them carefully. So Isaiah 48. Isaiah 48 here. All right, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go. Okay, again, my contention is he's talking about leadership into the revealed will of the Lord, right? Because the whole reason that the southern kingdom went into exile, and of course, you know, he is prophesying that that's going to happen, and he's also prophesying that they'll be released from it eventually. So before it happens, Isaiah is prophesying the Babylonian captivity about 150 years before it happened. Okay? And he says in this book, Isaiah, that you're going into captivity because you've neglected the word of God. You have not, you know, you've walked your own way. You've not read the word. You're not walking in the wagon tracks of righteousness. And so then he says, I'm the Lord, and I lead you in the way you should go. Again, that is already mapped out in the word of God. So he's talking about his revealed will. He is not talking about his unrevealed will. And in fact, let me practically apply this. And let me just use it. Let's keep it simple. Let's just say you are about to graduate high school, and you're praying about what college to go to. Maybe you're praying about what to major in, and you read this verse. He leads you in the way you should go. It would be wrong to look for the Lord to drop from heaven the name of a university. Right? He will not do that. He will not do that. Okay. This is the leadership in terms of his word, his revealed will. Now, we're going to come back to how would you choose what college to go. We're going to come back to that. But we should not expect that God is going to, put some supernatural sign in front of us. No, he's going to teach us his word, and we're going to apply wisdom to every decision. Now, we're going to also take into account some other things that we'll talk about, what we want to do, what our desires are, what we think we're gifted to do. We're going to take that into consideration. But he's not talking about supernatural knowledge here. He's just talking about he will guide you in his word. It's the same refrain over and over again. He's always going to guide you in his word. Always. All right? Okay? So you see what we're doing here. Let me give you a couple of more, maybe three more. I love John 10:3, and we mentioned this one a minute ago in thinking about our Lord. And I love this one. In fact, I suppose that if you told me I only had like 8 or 10 sermons left in me, and then I was going out to pasture, I'd preach from John 10. I would. I'd just turn to John 10. So I guess when I do that, you know I'm on my way out, right? Okay. Okay, John 10. Boy, there's so much going on here. I'm going to have to resist the temptation to take off on this. What a passage. But so this is Jesus revealing himself as the good shepherd, the great shepherd. And he's contrasting himself with phony shepherds. That is, the guys who just do it for the paycheck. And they don't really care about the sheep. Very common scene in the times of Jesus. You just have this guy, you know, he's just working for the paycheck. He doesn't care about the sheep. You know, if I've got 100 and I find about 75, hey, 75% is pretty good, you know. You know, just, you know, and Jesus said, no, I'm going to get every one of them, you know. So he's a good shepherd. All right, so verse 3, to him, that is, now this is the shepherd, to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. So this is the image of a giant sheep enclosure. You know, not separate pens. They did not have separate pens. They had one giant enclosure. Several shepherds would work together, and they would all let their flocks mix in and out. Then the shepherd, when it was time for him to go and with his sheep, he would stand up, and he would call his sheep. And the sheep that belonged to that particular shepherd would recognize his voice, and they would come out from the big group of sheep, and he would take them down the road. That's how they did it. The sheep knew the voice of the shepherd. Okay, so that's what's going on. Now, keep reading, okay? All right. Let's see. Let me pick out a good one. Okay. I'm trying to find. I'm going to pick this one out right here. Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my Father's hand. So he's talking about the fact that they understand his voice, and he leads them, and they follow him. Okay. All right, now, is this talking about daily leadership, like in decision-making, you know, through some supernatural revelation or sign? You know, like, for instance, let's say you've got, you know, I remember when everybody who's my age and older probably been in this boat, when you were first married, you had zero money. And, you know, when I found a penny laying on the ground, I picked it up. I was a runner. I would stop for a penny. I'd pick it up, you know, because, you know, we had to pay that power bill. And I can remember praying, you know, when, I remember one time praying when we didn't, it looked like we were not going to be able to make our power bill. This was when we were in seminary. It was a whopping $57. Old Texas Light and Power. And I was just praying as I was running, Lord, provide, Lord, provide. And I found a quarter. A sign. Okay, now, is that legitimate? See, that's what I'm asking. And what do we do with that? Now, we're going to come back to deal with that kind of question. But so he's not talking about that. This is actually a passage that at the end of the day speaks to the canon of the New Testament. Right? Because the voice of Christ that we don't hear, we read in the testimony of the apostles. So when he says they will hear my voice, he is not talking about, oh, I heard the voice of Jesus speak to me, or I had a dream. No, no. You hear his voice in the word. Right? He committed his word to the apostles. He promised the apostles that they would remember. Remember that? He says in John, the Spirit, when he comes, he will teach you to remember all things I've told you. That applies to the apostles who wrote down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit everything Jesus said. And this is what Jesus is talking about. When the gospel is preached, when his word is read, it is the voice of Jesus. And I go back to that wonderful line in one of the confessions we use occasionally, is called the Second Helvetic Confession, which comes from the Reformation era. And it says the preaching of the Word of God is the voice of Jesus. It is the voice of Jesus. So this is really about Jesus leading me through his written word. It calls me to salvation, and it lays out the pathway I should walk on. There's no debate about his will. His will is revealed in precepts and in prose, in commandments, in prohibitions. It's written down, and this is what Jesus has promised us. That how do you know you're a Christian? You follow the word. You listen to the voice. You follow the word. That's what this is about, see? But this is not about some special voice that I hear that tells me, Mike, you should marry Carol. You should go to Samford University, you know. You should not be an astronaut because NASA doesn't need nincompoops like you. You know, I wanted to be an astronaut. Well, good thing I wasn't, because we would have never gotten to the moon, right? Yeah. No, this is leadership in the Word he's talking about. Okay? How about another one about the leadership of the Spirit? This is a good one in Romans 8, and this one will require a little more explanation as we do our digging here in the Word of God, Romans 8. Now, let me tell you how I used to read this. You can see it's in that great 8th chapter. And again, it'd be hard not to preach from this the rest of your life, Romans 8. But verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, let me tell you a little bit about my background. Even though I was raised in a real faithful, conservative, godly, Bible-preaching, Jesus-loving church, Southern Baptist, praise the Lord, I was heavily influenced by a movement that started in England, in a place called Keswick, England, called the Keswick Movement, and otherwise known as the Higher Life Movement. Now, these were very godly men, lovers of the Lord, lovers of the Word of God, lovers of lost souls. I mean, these were wonderful people. But they taught that the Christian life could be divided into various segments. And you start out down here kind of as a carnal Christian, and then you become more spiritual over time, to where you get so far up the ladder that you really don't have to, you really don't sin anymore. I mean, you're above that. You've learned not to do it. And that's the higher life. There's the normal Christian life, you know, for the bums like me that continue to stumble and, you know, fall and all that. And then there are the super saints that have figured it out. See, now they weren't that crass in it, but that was the idea, that you could get up there, right? And it was these that are led by the Spirit. They're just led by the Spirit. You know, the Spirit tells me, park here, park there, say this, do this. He just always whispers to these people. They have a direct line to the Holy Spirit. And I was in awe of men like this. And they were godly men. And I don't want to name any names, but I was privileged to be real close to one of the leaders. I mean, I was probably 14 or 15, real close to one of the leaders in this movement. And to this day, I love him. To this day, I have great respect for him. But he lived up there, you know. And he knew things that other Christians, he knew what God was thinking. He was so close to Jesus, it's almost as if he didn't need the word, because he was getting direct leadership, everything he did. Okay. And of course, this is the verse that proved it. See, that's the verse that was used to prove it. Now, is that what Paul is talking about? When he says, led by the Spirit, what does Paul mean in Romans 8? What does he mean? Okay. Anybody want to guess before we try to find the answer? What do you think he means by that? Does he mean a leadership that's only accessible to certain Christians that have achieved a higher life? No. Right? No. Okay. Let me, yeah, jump in. Huh? Okay, yeah, yeah. Now that's okay. And Kathy, what we typically will read this in the sense that I'm going to be led in daily decisions. But I'm going to say that's not what Paul is talking about. Now it is true, as I read the word and develop wisdom, in that way, God will lead me. He's going to lead me in the path of wisdom, and I need to learn how to find that path of wisdom by understanding Scripture. But this is not, he's not talking about that here, okay? Let me just cut to the chase. To be led by the Spirit, according to Paul, is to be a Christian.
It's like an assurance of salvation type.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, there is no Christian who is not led by the Spirit. In other words, led by the Spirit is in contrast to living by the flesh. To be a Christian is to possess the Spirit and to be under the control of the Spirit. To be lost is to be under the control of the flesh. That's all Paul is talking about. Whoever is led by the Spirit of Christ belongs to Christ. You cannot have the Spirit without Christ or Christ without the Spirit. Every Christian is led of the Spirit. He's contrasting that with being led by the flesh on a pathway toward hell, right? So this is just about salvation. You know, who are the sons of God? The ones led by the Spirit. How does the Spirit lead? Through the Word, through the Gospel, through the voice of Christ. Every Christian is one of those, not just super saints. And nobody gets inside information, right? We all have the same information. It's written down in the Word of God. So be careful about that verse, right, and how we might apply it. Another one is like in Galatians 5:18, which is very similar. Maybe this one's even clearer. Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, what's going on in Galatians is somebody's offering another plan of salvation. The Judaizers are saying, you can receive Jesus, but you have to keep the law. And Paul has some strong words to say about that. If anybody comes preaching that, he says, you condemn them. The word anathema, let them be accursed of God. And my Greek professor years ago would say, let them be incinerated. That's the idea. Here's no other gospel. It's either law or Christ. It's either you're saved by the law, and as R.C. Sproul used to say, if you can keep the law, good for you. You don't need a Savior. good for you. Well, nobody can, right? It's either the law or Christ. So if you're led by the Spirit, if you're a Christian, a true Christian, you're not trying to save yourself through the law. But again, the leadership is not some mystical leadership. It's the gospel. It's the word of Christ. What's written down? It's objective. See that? He leads us along paths of righteousness for his namesake. And you're not under the law as a plan of salvation. That's what Paul means there. Okay. All right. Now, let me pause here and summarize and take your questions. How does God lead us through the word? As it is applied by the Spirit, as the Spirit illuminates it, we see it. And then from that, we seek his wisdom. James says, let him ask of God, and God will give you wisdom till you're running over. You pray for wisdom, and you make decisions. But you can't seek out his secret will. He loves you too much to do that. He wants you to gain wisdom. And you gain wisdom by struggling with making bad decisions. You know, how do you gain wisdom? You learn the value of making bad decisions. I mean, the danger of making bad decisions. He's a father teaching us to grow. Real wisdom. He could infuse wisdom if he wanted, but a loving father wants to develop our character, and he wants to develop our wisdom. So we learn to apply the word to every situation and develop wisdom rather than him whispering in our ear everything we need to do. We would have no faith if he did that. We'd have no strength. We'd be robots if he did that. And so we use our faculties of choice as Christians, either in wisdom or not, and we gain along the way. So his leadership is always in the word. It's always objective, and it's always part of the process of being sanctified, which means there will be failure and triumph along the way. So now, what questions do you have about his leadership? We're talking about his will. Uh-huh. Yeah, this is, yes, that's right. And the question Aaron's asking is, what about the Holy Spirit reminding us of things? And that's a wonderful way to describe what I think actually happens. Absolutely. And I always go back to David when in the Psalms, David says, your word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against God. So that's exactly the kind of leadership we're talking about, is when I've implanted the word in my soul, in my mind, and that's ammunition the Spirit of God will use. He will bring to memory the truth of Jesus. We absolutely believe that. But if it's not in there, if you haven't got it in your heart, there's nothing to bring up. Yeah, right? So he absolutely. And I'll relate this to intuition a bit later and perception of things. But we should expect that as we've devoted ourselves to the Word of God and learned it, that the Spirit of God at the right moment is going to bring it to our memory. Now, yes. Now, that's not new revelation, right? I would call that illumination and application, right? But that's going to be impossible if the Word's not there. So that you're spot on. That's a great point. Thank you, Aaron. Yeah. Other questions? Uh-huh. Frank. Yeah, yes. Yeah, right. And what Brand is bringing up is a great point about, you know, David, the man after God's own heart, had a massive failure with Bathsheba. So what happened there was he essentially just spurned the counsel of God. He knew what was right and wrong. He knew the Word of God. And he just didn't apply it. You know, and I think in Aaron's example, you know, we could say the Holy Spirit is saying, David, no. David. And yet he did not walk the path of righteousness. And that's what we do. Now, even the failure led to David's sanctification, didn't it? Now, we'd rather not it happened that way, but it did, right? And you could probably argue, you know, you wouldn't have a Psalm 51 without a David and a Bathsheba. right? And you look on the big scale, you wouldn't have a crucified Messiah without a Judas Iscariot. And that's going to be the point we make, that, you know, even in our sins, God's sovereign will for his glory is going to be done, right? Yeah, it is. But in time and space, David was obeying and disobeying like we all do and learning from his mistakes, right? But the guidance he spurned was clearly revealed. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's pretty clear. He had the Ten Commandments, yeah. These are good questions, good comments. Something else. Uh-huh. Yes, Captain. Yeah, yeah, yeah. That's great. So what Alan's talking about is we even in the Reformed tradition will talk about God's permissive will. Okay, so let's go back to two wills: a secret sovereign will and His will that's revealed in terms of His Word. You know, and again, the technical terms are His decretive will, what He's decreed from all eternity, which encompasses everything. And then His preceptive, or His will of command, right? Now, so the permissive will of God operates in the will of command, because we can violate the will of command, just like David violated the seventh commandment and the Decalogue. And so people speak of that as the permissive will, when evil happens, when men disobey. He permitted, as it were, Judas to betray the Son of God. That happens within His permissive will. I'm sorry, His revealed will that's discounted, right? But His permissive will is encompassed by His sovereign will. Does that make sense? Even as He permits the violation of His will, His revealed will, it never threatens His sovereign will. Does that make sense? And using, again, Judas as the example, Judas did exactly what Judas wanted to do, and Judas was responsible for it, and yet what he did had been ordained from eternity as one of the ways the Son of God would be crucified for our sins. That's like blows your mind, but that's what we're talking about. So the permissive will happens here in that circle we're calling His revealed will. We can violate that. And the Lord, you know, Adam and Eve violated that. We do all day long. Does that help some? Maybe not. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. And that's what we're trying to combat, that right there. Because most of us assume, if I really want it, it can't be God's will. Because He's not going to tell me to do something I love. And I want to blow that out of the water. That's false. See? That's absolutely false. Right? And I want to say this, and I'm going to leave you hanging with it, and I'll come back and defend it later. You can't mess this up. There is no plan B. Right? You know, I was taught, oh boy, if you miss His perfect will, okay, you're out of the center. Now you're on this other pathway. And you may be down at CDEF plan, you know. And we want to debunk that, right? Because His sovereign will for you is going to be accomplished. And it's going to be accomplished through a lot of mess ups and struggles. And He's going to use your desires, and He's going to use wisdom and the counsel of other people, and primarily He's going to use His Word, but you will not ever be in plan B. Now, that's where we're going to come, and I don't expect you to believe that yet. I need to build a case for that in the next few weeks. But, Alan, that's what we're talking about. We're trying to get away from that idea that, oh, man, I blew it forever, and now I'm stuck in plan B, C, D, whatever. No. No, I think at the end of the day, if we get this right, we're going to really be free. You know, uh-huh.
Well, I know we're probably all getting ahead of you. Like, you have
that's okay, yeah.
But I think of Kevin DeYoung's book, Just Do Something.
Yeah, that's right.
Remember that book?
I do.
And the paralyzation, is that a word?
Yeah, paralyzation.
Thank you.
Yeah.
I'm not good with
Yeah.
But he says what you're saying, that God's will is our sanctification.
Yes.
And so it's like you're saying, if there is freedom in knowing that we can't mess it up.
You can't mess it up. Yeah.
That all the parts of sanctification are part of God's will for our life. You know,
yeah.
If we choose the wrong college, well, there's still redemption in that.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, there's no wrong college.
No, there's not. And what we're going to say, and you know, from our perspective, there are multiple righteous choices you can make throughout the day. There are multiple righteous choices, and you've got the freedom to choose. Okay? Now, that's what we're going to defend later on. And I'll give you an anecdote. This is one of those This is one of those preacher anecdotes that I don't know if it's true or not. Okay? It ought to be. I hope it's true. But I was listening to a lecture on Calvin one day. I've not found this in the literature of Calvin myself, but I was listening to a lecture, and the guy was describing Calvin's life, and someone came to Calvin and said, "Hey, Calvin, you know, I want to get married, and there's two girls that are just top-of-the-line candidates, you know, and I don't know what to do. They're both Christians. They're talented. They check all the boxes. I don't know what God's will is." And Calvin allegedly said, "Marry the pretty one." Which one do you want to marry? Marry that one, you know? And that's what we're talking about. There are multiple choices, that you can make, not just on small things, but even on big things. And your Father wants to teach you wisdom, and that's way more important than Him just, you know, whispering every decision you need to make for you. You have freedom, and you need wisdom. That's where we're going to go. We got to go now. Thank you so much. Hope you'll come back next week. We'll do it again. See you then.